Let me go ahead and pray. We do rejoice in you this morning, Lord, that you've redeemed us, you've gathered us here to be before you with the body of Christ and worship you. What a privilege this is to get together. We enjoy that fellowship every week. Even as our nation right now even remembers military personnel who have died, and we're grateful for the freedoms you've given us in this country and for those who fought for those freedoms. But even more so, we remember and rejoice in the one who died for us, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us the even greater blessing of access to you and forgiveness and what we enjoy today. So we worship you. Speak to us, encourage us, build us up in the faith. And to you be the glory, in Christ's name, amen. As you probably experienced, there are times in this city or whatever city you live in, they'll be doing some major maintenance or repairs in the city that will drastically affect your typical daily activities. For example, the city may do maintenance on the water lines, and of course during that time you might not have access to just water pressure and running water. And of course what that means is you can't do your normal laundry, you can't take a shower, you can't wash your pot of rice. You know, and so the city will, thankfully, especially if they expect the water to be off for a longer period of time, they'll send notices to you. Leave messages on your phone. There are even a few times I remember where there was going to be like major maintenance on my street, and so a city official, representative, stopped by my door and knocked on the door to just make sure I knew about that major maintenance coming up. Because the city, they don't want you to be caught off guard, right? They want you to be prepared in case your water does turn off and it's off for a very long period of time, in case your street is blocked so you can get your car out. They want you to be ready for that event. Well, as Christians, we know that there's an event coming that's more life-changing than your utilities merely turning off. Jesus Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead. And we all must stand before him and give an account for all that we've done in the flesh, whether good or evil. No one will be able to escape that judgment. Will you be ready for that day? Thankfully, God has not left himself without witness. He doesn't want us also to be taken by surprise at these coming events. And so he has sent messengers also to tell the world about the things to come. That's why God has raised up messengers like the prophets in the Old Testament. They were individuals commissioned by God to bring his words to the people. They were able to boldly declare, "Thus saith the Lord," because they spoke on his behalf, bringing God's own words of comfort and admonishment and encouragement, reminding the people about the consequences of rebelling against him and also the blessings of trusting him. Well, we have the privilege of studying the words of those witnesses this morning as we now come to the books of the prophets in the Old Testament as we continue my series, Preparing the Way for the King. Of course, this won't be the first time that we've encountered the concept of prophets in our study. in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you might remember the names Nathan and Elijah and Elisha and their significant role as prophets in calling the Israelites towards covenant faithfulness. And certainly God has raised up way more prophets than those throughout Israel's history. But not all of those prophets wrote scripture. God determined that only certain men would have the role of recording their prophecies as an ongoing witness for his people and even the nations. And we come to those prophetic books right now. And the first of these books is Isaiah. Go ahead and start paging in your Bible to Isaiah. It's the 23rd book in our English Old Testaments, the first of what would be called the major prophets. They are called the major prophets not because they had a higher ranking among the prophets or because they had a more consequential ministry among the Israelites, but primarily because their written works were longer than the minor prophets. And Isaiah definitely is a longer book, 66 chapters in total. It would take you about 3.5 hours to listen to the entire book in one sitting, but it's worth it because it's a masterpiece. One of the most impactful works in the entire Bible, let alone the Old Testament. It's quoted over 65 times by the New Testament authors, more than any other Old Testament prophet. And so many of its passages are even cherished by Christians today. As the first verse tells us here in chapter 1, this book records the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that means Isaiah served as a prophet for more than 50 years, right around the turn of the century in 7th century BC. And he primarily ministered to Judah, the southern kingdom, encouraging them to maintain faith through some of the most challenging times in Jewish history. And it's both our joy and our challenge to study this entire book this morning. You know, people think some of the books like Leviticus or Numbers or Song of Solomon would be the most challenging to study. I think it's books like this that would have been the most challenging as I looked ahead to this series. So what are the primary truths that God would want us to learn as we study the book of Isaiah? Well, to begin, I think it would be helpful for us to recognize a very important theme that runs through the book. And we could see it clearly in chapter 6. So go ahead and turn to chapter 6 right now. This is where, as it was on the screen earlier and we read it together as a congregation, where Isaiah describes his calling into prophetic ministry. Here God grants Isaiah this tremendous, awe-inspiring, and life-changing vision. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So notice that this vision, it takes place in the year of King Uzziah's death, which was around 739 BC. That was a significant year historically because that was also around the time that the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser started his military campaign towards the west, which means he was heading straight for Israel. And of course, they would have a significant role in Israel's history, as we'll discussed numerous times as we make our way through the prophets. And so there's this growing military power in the region threatening their national security. And on top of that, Judah loses her king. Now, Uzziah was a good king who reigned for 52 years. And during that time, Judah had attained to great peace and prosperity. But now they have to go through this transition of power. And as we know, any transition of power can be very unsettling. And so the Israelites, they have these major problems to be concerned about. But it's at that time that Isaiah receives this vision that he could then tell his fellow countrymen. He beholds this majestic scene. Set in the temple complex, the Lord seated on a throne lofty and exalted. And notice, what are the main qualities that stand out to Isaiah in this scene? Holiness, kingly majesty, and glory. The seraphim, we see them calling out, holy. And in case you didn't get it, holy. Once again, holy. Continually repeating this phrase. This threefold repetition was a Hebrew method for expressing a superlative, like the greatest of something. In other words, to quote one author, the seraphim was saying that God is completely, totally, absolutely the holiest of the holy. No comparison to him. He's the supremest being of holiness. And that means there's nothing and no one like him. I think we usually equate holiness with moral purity, and that is definitely one aspect of God's holiness. He stands above us in terms of he's absolutely righteous and there's no sin in him. You can't compare himself to us in any way like that. But that's just one part of his holiness. When the Bible says that God is holy, it means he stands in a class of his own. He has no match. No match in power and authority. There's no one that compares to him in righteousness and purity. He's the only Savior, the only Lord of history, the only judge over all the nations. No rivals. He's our holy, holy, holy Lord. And what a comfort this must have been to Isaiah. Yes, the Assyrians, they're this terrible threat rising up. And you just lost your king, Uzziah. But here's this reminder. Remember who the real king is. He's not dead. He's still on his throne, lofty and exalted, ruling over even this time in history. And if I'm on your side, what do you have to fear? And you could tell that Isaiah, he's greatly impacted by this vision, because in verse 5, first of all, he's just moved to just acknowledge his own unworthiness and his own sin before this majestic holy being. How is it that I, the sinner, get to see this, set my eyes on this majestic scene? How is it that I'm not even consumed by him? And so, in response to that humility, that contrite spirit, the Lord cleanses Isaiah and immediately consecrates him for service. And Isaiah volunteers to serve. He asks for volunteers. Who can I send? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. How could I resist this holy king? If he's calling, I must answer. Yes, send me. How could I refuse to serve him? And as you read the rest of this book, you get this impression that this vision had this huge impact on Isaiah and his life and his ministry. This is one of the main themes that comes up throughout all 66 chapters of the book. He repeatedly calls God the Holy One. more than any other Old Testament author, the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One that has no equal in chapter 40. He's the Holy One of Israel, the only one that you should be relying upon. And apart even from this title, the concept of holiness comes up regularly throughout the book. For example, chapter 46, God himself proclaims, "Remember the former times, long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Who else does that? Declare the end from the beginning? "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I am the Lord. There's none like me." Or in chapter 40, God responds to the Israelites. They're complaining against the God as if God had forgot them. And he says, "To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal? Lift up your eyes. See who created these stars." He gives them evidence. "Look up. Just look around you. Who is like me? If I could do these things, why would you bother to compare me to anyone else and treat me like anyone else?" And of course, it's on this basis that Isaiah gives them exhortations like, "Don't regard men. Don't fear men. Put your hope in physical strength or armies and chariots and horses. No. Fear him. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread." And as sovereign Lord, because he is holy, notice where he's going to direct history. Turn to chapter 2 real quick. Here in chapter 2, we get this actually, Isaiah shares this vision of future days, actually, even beyond us. Verse 2, "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." And all these things that God's going to render decisions for the people. They're going to turn their hammers into swords, their plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And this great day is coming. But then jump down to verse 17. Notice where God is bringing the world in verse 17. "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish." I love this. There's coming a day where there will be no rivals. No men in their arrogance claiming some divine attributes for themselves. No idols to steal away men's worship any longer. The Lord's going to eradicate those things, and he alone will be exalted in that day. See how he is? He's jealous for his holiness. He wants the world to acknowledge his holiness. And he will truly stand alone in that day, seen and acknowledged as the Holy One of Israel. That's where the world is headed. And I think this is an essential perspective that explains the majority of the activity we see in the book of Isaiah. And of course, in essence, what's going on in our world today and what's going to come about in the last of the last days. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. He alone will be exalted as the one and only God. And no rivals will be allowed to stand. I think that theological backdrop will help us to walk through this book. And God used Isaiah to try and help the people to see and respond to that reality. that he is holy. He's the glorious, majestic Lord, and we ought to conduct ourselves in an appropriate manner before him. And so because the Lord alone will be exalted, how should we be motivated to respond? Well, first of all, turn away from your rebellion and pride. Because the Lord alone will be exalted, he will crush all pride, all arrogance, all false worship, and therefore turn away from your rebellion and pride. He's the everlasting God, the Lord, your creator. And so we should not treat him as trivial, as if there's matters more important than him, gods more powerful than him, people more fulfilling than him. We shouldn't act like he doesn't exist, as if somehow he doesn't have authority over your life, as if he doesn't see what you're doing in the recesses of your home. As if your sins don't matter, as if they go completely unnoticed. Is he blind? Did he not create you? Or in the way we regard people and fear them, or powers of this world more than him. He's the holy God. Who is like him? He alone deserves your respect, and he will judge all those who pridefully resist his will and give their worship to other entities. Judgment is one of the primary themes that runs throughout Isaiah, and his holiness explains why. You don't regard him as holy, he puts down that rebellion, puts down that pride. And we see it from the very start of the book. Go back to chapter 1. The prophet begins by rebuking the Israelites for their own rebellion. Verse 2, Isaiah 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, and we would be like Gomorrah. Now, of all the people, the Israelites should know that God is holy, and he should be treated as holy, right? That was one of the main messages of Leviticus. They have Leviticus, but the chosen people, the sons, have instead chosen to rebel against the Lord. They are full of corruption. And throughout the book, they're rebuked for their sins, replacing justice with bloodshed, despising the needs of the widow and the orphan, being full of pride. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. You wonder where Paul got those words? They come from Isaiah. And as a result, as Isaiah indicates in the chapter 3, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. Now the Lord looks at the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, the one who trembles at his word. But if you refuse to humble yourself in that way, he will put down your pride and rebellion. And that's exactly what he did with the northern kingdom. God would endure them no longer. And so he raises up the Assyrians to be his instrument of judgment against them. And the majority of the tribes of Israel are sent off into exile. Now, one truth we find in Isaiah is that God's judgment doesn't just stop with the Israelites. Actually, what you see, if you looked at chapters 13 to 23, we find Isaiah pronouncing oracles of divine judgment against the nations, Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Ethiopia and Egypt and Edom and Tyre. All these surrounding nations, even nations that are more powerful than Judah. And you might wonder, how is that possible? How is it this measly prophet? How can he speak such imposing oracles against these foreign powers? What right does he have? Well, he has every right because he serves the Holy One, the ruler over all. Yahweh is no regional God. His sovereignty extends over all the earth, and that means his judgment even extends over all the earth. And so Isaiah can rightly pronounce devastation and ruin over all these people in light of their idolatry and their own prideful boasting. And then what's even more astounding, which we today must take note of, is that not only does God's judgment extend over all nations, but it even extends over all time. In other words, we don't escape his judgment either. God remains the supremely holy king, seated on his throne, lofty and exalted, even today. And even today, all peoples must give an account to him. Because Isaiah serves the Lord of history, he's able to pronounce oracles of judgment that didn't just encompass the nations of his day, but even extends into our day, today, and even beyond our day as he looks towards the great day of the Lord. Look at verse 12 here in chapter 2. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Everyone. Or chapter 13 says, in that day he will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. It will be a day of vengeance, like the trampling of grapes. The earth will be completely laid waste. The great day of the Lord is coming, and none will escape. Nowhere to hide. No island beyond reach. And you do not want to be found naked and exposed in that day. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But again, thankfully, God has not left us in the dark. He's warning us. Praise God, you're here this morning. If you're not normally one who goes to church, praise God, you're here so you could hear God's warning for yourself. He wants you to flee from the wrath to come. Child who's grown up in this church, you can't escape this judgment either. Flee from the wrath to come. A great day is coming where he will pour out his judgment upon all flesh. Will you be ready for that great day? Because the Lord alone will be exalted, this will happen. Because the Lord alone will be exalted, turn away now from your rebellion and pride. And that leads to my second point. It's not merely enough to turn from your rebellion and pride. Instead, you must turn to Him alone for salvation. Turn to Him alone for salvation. Because the Lord alone will be exalted, you must look to Him and to His servant King alone for deliverance. God is the only Savior. He will have no competitors, especially in this realm. There will be no rival. There will be no sharing of the glory. He will be the only Savior for mankind. And so I emphasize that word, turn to Him alone for salvation. He's the Holy God. Salvation is one of the key themes in Isaiah, apart from judgment. In fact, the prophet's name essentially means the Lord is salvation in Hebrew. The Israelites, they would have been preserved from both the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions if they looked to Yahweh alone for their safety and protection. But they kept looking to other deliverers. For instance, in chapter 7, if you turn to chapter 7, Judah is attacked by the northern kingdom. You see that in verses 1 and 2. And the Aramites as well, because King Ahaz, king of Judah, he didn't want to join them in an alliance against Assyria. And so, the northern kingdom and the Aramites, they respond by attacking Judah. And Isaiah, he comes in verse 3 to Ahaz to try to encourage him to trust the Lord, that he would deliver Ahaz from his adversaries. But you know what, instead, if you read further the chapter, instead of trusting the Lord, Ahaz sends a tribute to the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, asking for his help and even vows to serve him and thus relies on Assyria for deliverance instead of running to the Lord. And of course, they would later pay for it because as a consequence, Assyria started to impose heavy taxes on Judah, and eventually they just break the relationship and invade anyways. This Savior turns out to be no true Savior. King Hezekiah, later on, he's the king after Ahaz. He's faced with a similar dilemma. He actually decides to stop paying these taxes to Assyria, and of course, the Assyrians don't like that. And so Assyria retaliates. And so the northern kingdom, they're conquered, they're exiled. And now Assyria is just knocking on the door. They're at the walls of Jerusalem. Now Hezekiah, he's forced to at this point, especially, to decide who's he going to trust. Isaiah indicates that there must have been a contingent within Hezekiah's court that were trying to encourage Hezekiah and all the Israelites to make a treaty with Egypt and ask them for help. They need to be our allies in this because we can't stand against the Assyrians. But then Isaiah in chapters 30 and 31, he rebukes their plan. Chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children who make an alliance, but not of my spirit." Or in chapter 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." And Isaiah says, the safety of Egypt, that will actually be your shame. Thankfully, Hezekiah doesn't rely on Egypt, but he does turn to the Lord. Look at chapter 36 now. In fact, most of the book of Isaiah is poetry. Then we get this several chapters in the middle of the book of narrative. And we get this amazing story of Hezekiah's encounter with the Assyrians. And we're given this wonderful glimpse at what happens when you do trust the Lord, when you do rely on Him alone to be your deliverer. Here in 36, verse 1, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field." So here, as I mentioned, Assyria, they've already conquered the north. They invade the south. They've seized all the fortified cities of Judah. And Jerusalem is the last one remaining standing. It sounds like they're done for, right? I'm sure at this point there could have been a ton of second guessing. Right? All those years ago, we should have allied with the north and the Aramites and tried to fight this Assyrian threat. Or maybe we should have sent a contingent over to Egypt and made an alliance with them. Maybe we'd be in a better position than we are today. Or maybe we shouldn't have stopped paying taxes to the Assyrians early. Right? There's so many ways that they could have been, again, questioning their decision. It looks like their faith isn't paying off here, does it? And that's the interesting thing about faith. Just because you believe doesn't mean the deliverance always comes immediately. In fact, God may extend a trial and force us to wait for His deliverance, to make the deliverance even greater, and to show the sincerity of your faith. Do you really believe that God's word is true? Do you really believe that He is who He says He is? Do you really believe that He's the holy God, that He will be faithful to all His good promises? If so, you'll be willing to wait for Him to fulfill His promises. And think of how long Hezekiah had to wait. Assyria is at the walls of Jerusalem. Again, at this point, it would have been so easy to think, God has failed us. Why believe any longer? Relying on the Lord this whole time has been pointless. Look at where we stand. But notice what happens. Chapter 37. Hezekiah's faith doesn't falter. He lifts up this prayer. Verse 16. "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." Notice, You're the Holy One. There's none like You. You have made heaven and earth. "Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God." In other words, don't let him get away with it, Lord. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone, Lord, are God. Show them Your holiness. Show them that You alone have no rival. Show them Your majesty." And because Hezekiah turned to the Lord alone for salvation, again, I emphasize that word, alone, God responded by defending the city. Verse 36, "The Lord sends out His angel to slay 185,000 soldiers within the Assyrian camp. And they are so demoralized by this event that the Assyrian king Sennacherib decides to withdraw his entire army back home. And even while there in Nineveh, Sennacherib is assassinated by one of his two sons, and he's never allowed to threaten Judah again. This is a tremendous picture of the great salvation that we can have when we depend on the Lord alone for our salvation. Now, while this deliverance is certainly amazing, there's an even greater salvation that mankind needs, an even greater salvation that God wants to give to his people. Now, immediately after this tremendous deliverance from Assyria, chapter 39, Isaiah indicates that another threat is on the horizon. By the way, there's kind of, as we walk through the prophets, there are kind of three major crises series in the Israel's history as we walk through the prophets. There's the Assyrian crisis, the Babylonian crisis, and then, of course, their exile and return from exile. And so those are the kind of the three major events that we'll see the prophets kind of gather around. And so Isaiah, he's predicting that second crisis, the Babylonian crisis, where the southern kingdom is threatened by and conquered eventually by the Babylonian Empire. And here you could see kind of the beginning stage of that. And here in chapter 39, Hezekiah receives this envoy from Babylon showing off his wealth to the Babylonian envoy. And you could tell that he's trying to impress them. Look at the riches of my kingdom. Now, probably what's going on behind the scenes is Hezekiah's trying to make an ally. He's trying to have a friend in a high place, or to do what Isaiah rebuked the Israelites from doing this whole time. Don't make an alliance that's not of my spirit. He's been warning the nation about that. Don't trust in them to be your savior. And as a consequence, Isaiah actually predicts that this nation you're relying upon, that's the very nation that's going to carry away your sons and your treasures into exile because you have relied upon them. Your savior, once again, will be your greatest enemy. And so even Judah then would be subject to judgment and exile because they continue to sin against the Lord, failing to honor the Lord in his holiness. And of course, that means that by God's sovereign will, all the Israelites, every tribe, would then be conquered, exiled, and judged for their unfaithfulness. But of course, aren't these the chosen people? Why do they keep falling? How do they keep failing the Lord? And how is it that they could fall so low? God wants to shower them with his blessing. That's obvious throughout this book. But they keep acting like that rebellious child, like that unfruitful vineyard. And thus they keep subjecting themselves to God's judgment. Will there be any end to their shame? Any hope of enjoying the enduring blessing that God wants to give to them? Well, Isaiah declares that there is such a hope for this people. Judgment will not be the final word for the Israelites. Even at this miserable low point, the Lord speaks words of comfort to the stricken nation. I might specifically say that Isaiah makes reference to this group of people we see in the book called the remnant. Throughout Israel's history, God has always preserved a group of faithful followers, those who have not bowed the knee to idols, those who maintain their faith in God. He always has a remnant. In chapter 46, God speaks to this remnant. 46, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. He says, I will carry you. I will deliver you. Even when your nation is just nothing but a charred stump, he uses that imagery in chapter 6. I will still preserve this people. I will still maintain a holy seed for myself. In other words, he would never abandon this people. He will be even more faithful than a nursing mother. Even a nursing mother can forget her child, but I, the Lord, do not forget, he says. I will never forsake this child. And he's going to bring an eternal blessing upon this people, such that the sons of Israel, they're no longer going to hear the words forsaken. They're no longer going to hear the words desolate. And God is determined to do something about it by dealing with their rebellious nature, which is the entire reason why they keep experiencing his judgment. Chapter 59, the prophet says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You see, that's the problem. It's your iniquities that make this separation between you and me. That's why you keep falling into desolation and being forsaken. That's why this blessing is being paused. God is determined to do something about that barrier, about their iniquities, about their spiritual exile, so that instead of judging them, he would be able to rejoice over them instead as his beautiful bride. And that's where this important figure in Isaiah comes into play. As you read the book, you see this servant king. The Lord promised that he would provide this Davidic figure. You know the language back in chapter 9. A son would be given to them, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it forever. The Lord of hosts has said it. He will accomplish it. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on this one. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not stumble like his predecessors who kept turning and fearing man or fearing these nations. No, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This blessed king and servant would accomplish this tremendous work on their behalf, which we find in Isaiah 53. Turn to chapter 53 now. We have to turn to this chapter. Isaiah, the prophet, is speaking about this servant of the Lord here. Israel was supposed to be his servant, but they failed to serve the Lord well. They were supposed to be his servants, and so instead God raises up a servant. And he speaks about that individual here. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So notice, this servant is going to experience this agonizing life of suffering. And it will look like people will think his life is just a repeat of the same old story we've been encountering thus far throughout the Old Testament, right? We see the Israelites, they keep experiencing God's judgment, the consequences of their sin. They're being chastised by God because they keep failing him. And they're going to think that the same about this servant. A repeat of just the same story, just another Israelite of the same nature. But notice verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So notice, it's not the same old story that we just get throughout the Old Testament. He's not going to be suffering for his own sins. He will be completely innocent. Instead, somehow, for some reason, he's being crushed and chastened for our iniquities. Not even his own, our iniquities. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of him bearing our iniquities, notice, the Lord will crush him. But yet at the same time, what do we see? He's going to be accomplishing the Lord's will. And in this way, it's not like the Lord is displeased with him. Even though he's crushing him, he's not displeased with him. Instead, the good pleasure of the Lord, he has it upon him. The Lord is pleased with him. He has his favor. And that's why at the beginning, back in chapter 52, verse 13, it says, this servant will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so, even though crushed, he will live a long life. He will see his offspring. He will somehow survive that sin-bearing death and prosper. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so notice what's happening. He himself, he's not a transgressor. Rather, he comes to the aid of the transgressors. He stands apart from them. He's not being crushed for his own iniquities. It's not the same old story over and over in the Israelites' history. This is something new. Brand new. A new king. Instead of carrying them away into judgment, he himself is the one who's judged. Representing these transgressors. Bearing their iniquities. And as a result, he can acquit them of all their guilt, such that they could be regarded as righteous before God. And of course, the servant king is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah spoke about him 700 years before he came, speaking in detail of the great work he would accomplish on behalf of the people, willingly coming for the sake of transgressors like you and me, so that he could deal with our iniquities. These iniquities which testify so loudly against us, calling out for our judgment, calling out for wrath, condemnation. He takes those iniquities upon himself. He suffers the wrath that we deserved, and he's able to come out on the other end, risen, reigning as a king. And he makes us righteous in the sight of God. And it's through this sacrifice, this work on your behalf, that the Lord is able to create a remnant for himself. A remnant who will know his blessing eternally. This remnant, they will have regard for their maker. They will no longer turn to their altars and the work of their hands. They will never again rely on those who struck them, but will rely truly on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. He will wipe out their transgressions like a thick cloud, and they will return to him. And the marvelous reality for us today is that God has not merely made this provision for the Israelites, but even Gentiles are part of that remnant. Gentiles are included. The remnant includes strangers. It says strangers will join them. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All are invited. Yes, even we today are invited into that great blessing to know the comfort of our sins being completely washed away. And he's inviting you into that very blessing this morning. If you would just believe in his servant King, if you would trust the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him alone for your salvation. Again, I emphasize that word, alone. Don't trust the fact that you grew up in this church your entire life, that you're part of this congregation. Simply being part of this church, that doesn't save you. Even as being part of the Israelites, that didn't save them. Don't trust in a good life to earn you favor with God, because as Isaiah says in 64, all your righteous deeds are as a filthy rag before him. You must trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Not in an experience, not in your prayers, not an orthodox confession, but him alone for your salvation. No rivals. His death alone, his life alone, his resurrection alone, his merits alone. None of you, all of him. If you rest entirely on that truth and believe entirely in Christ, you are saved. When it comes to being a savior, the Lord says, there is none except me. Or the New Testament would say, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. That truth continues even into our day. The Lord will be the holy God, the holy Savior, none like him. No other competitor. If you're relying on something else for your salvation, you are damned. It has to be him entirely. But of course, that's a challenge, isn't it? We see that throughout the book. It can be hard to trust God. The Israelites had trouble trusting the Lord. When war comes bearing down upon you, it's so much easier to trust in horses, chariots, armies, rather than an unseen God. It's so much easier to walk not by faith, but by sight. Leaning upon alliances with powerful nations, idols made with hands, because they're tangible, because you could see them. And don't we struggle with the same truth today? I mean, consider, how many times do we act before we pray? Thinking that more words or more efforts are going to bring you the victory and the salvation you need instead of depending upon the Lord your God. Or think about how many times we think we're patiently waiting upon the Lord to accomplish his will, but are we actually waiting? Are we instead discontent, complaining, anxiously looking about us, fearful, in waiting on the Lord to solve our problem, to resolve our loneliness, resolve our anxiety? We turn to other comforters, other deliverers instead of waiting on him. We try to expedite things in your relationships with people, with your kids. Instead of waiting on the Lord's good word to produce fruit, you try to expedite things with your anger. with your fists. Trust is one of the primary ways you treat God as holy. And this book is full of reasons for why you can completely trust the Lord. Just consider, He's the one, the only one who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. He's the one who reduces rulers to nothing, merely blowing on them and they wither. He leads forth the entire host of heavens by number and has named them all. He doesn't become weary or tired. There's no limit to His understanding. He says, when you pass through the waters, He is with you. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning, who will accomplish all His good pleasure. Just as He has determined, so it comes to pass. Even plans form long to go. He executes them with perfect faithfulness. Who can frustrate it? When His hand reaches forth, who could turn His hand back? And you're going to fail to trust this God and believe that His word will come to pass. The Lord is the Holy One, the Creator, your Redeemer. And so wait on Him, brothers and sisters. Trust His word. If He says your iniquities can be forgiven, then trust they can be forgiven. If He says that He's a compassionate God, then run to Him and expect compassion. Or as we look forward in this world, as dark as the world is right now, trust that this world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God from sea to sea. May not seem like it, but it's coming. Hold fast. Trust that you will enjoy a lavish banquet for all peoples, where He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. That's where your salvation is going. That's what you have to look forward to. That's the Lord you're waiting for. Wait patiently for Him, brothers and sisters. You could trust Him. You could rely upon Him. Lord, thank You for this reminder. Because You alone will be exalted. We give our lives to You. We bow before You. You're the only Savior, the only Lord. Oh, let us treat You as the holy Lord You are. Have we been given a sight of that holiness that would make us zealous for Your glory? That would make us say, I can't continue in my sins any longer. I have to serve You. I have to trust You. I have to love You because You're the holy Lord. Oh, help us to bow the knee and worship You. Amen.